Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that in you we have our weakness, and speak to each of our hearts in our weakness so we might see more clearly your great glory and love you and trust you more. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, in the Times on the 15th of January, it was reported that Sunday attendance in the Church of England is now down to under 1 million at 760,000 people, about 1% of the population. And the journalist Philip Collins entitled it, "Thank Heavens We Are Losing Our Religion." He quotes with approval the now famous phrase of Laplace, "In relation to God, I have no need of that hypothesis." How do we reverse this trend in the Church of England? Do we even try? Some suggest joining parishes together because political unity is what is important, more than what we believe about Jesus Christ, because there is a vast range of belief about Jesus within the Church of England. Make the most of our numbers, they would say. Share resources. Our deanery planning is for a reduction in clergy numbers. Is this right? Maybe we feel discouraged by the decline. And we think, well, what can keep us going? What can keep us going personally? I've got so many struggles in my life, you might say. There are so many pressures and stresses in modern life. What can keep me going? What can keep my children going in the faith? And some suggest that what we have in the Bible is not sufficient. We need some new experience, some new knowledge, the assured results of modern research. And we're left thinking, well, maybe we don't have everything we need to grow the church, to grow and stand and endure with joyfulness and thankfulness personally. We need something extra. We don't have quite all we need. Now, it's easy to think like this, and it's not so very far from the concern that the Colossians were facing. They doubted whether they had everything they needed, the full gospel. Had they heard it from Epaphras? So Paul has already given thanks for the Colossian Christians' faith and love and hope produced by the full gospel that they'd heard. They'd heard all they needed to hear from Epaphras. And Paul assures them that this was the full gospel, and that that gospel was growing all over the world. Have a look with me at verse 6. The gospel that has come to you all over the world, this gospel is growing and bearing fruit just as it has been among you since the day you heard it. There was nothing defective about the gospel they had heard. It was a gospel that grows. And this true full gospel not only grew in the world, it also grew in them. So Paul was praying for them, as we heard last week, wasn't he? That they would grow, that they would bear fruit. In verse 10, that they would bear fruit in every good work and grow in the knowledge of God, whatever pressures they were feeling. See, Paul is convinced, and he's trying to communicate to the Colossians, and God speaking through his inspired word this morning to convince us that the gospel is no small thing. So he finishes in verse 23 of a section that is about the gospel. "This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." Well, by every creature under heaven. It's big. It grows. It produces growth in those who believe and trust in God's grace in all its truth. Why? Why is the gospel such a big thing? Because it's about Jesus Christ, who is God. And our first point is this: Christ is first over all things to reconcile all things. This section that we're looking at is a bit like an engine. It's a bit like the engine of the whole of the book of Colossians. Paul wants the Colossian Christians to grasp more deeply just what they have in the fullness of God who is in Jesus Christ. So he's concluded the previous section in verse 13. For he has rescued us, completed tense, completely rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us, completed tense, into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, rescue, the forgiveness of sin. So Paul is emphasizing what the Christians already have because they have Jesus. They are in Christ. And the sentence continues straight into verse 15. He's saying, what do you have in being joined to Jesus Christ, Christians in Colossae? What is this Lord Jesus like? How big is he? Well, he's first over creation. He's first over all things. He's supreme. He's God. He's, as we sing, number one. So what is Christ first over? Verse 15. He's first over our understanding of God. He is the image of the invisible God. If we want to see what God is like, we must look at Jesus Christ, who is God. He's made God understandable. He is the firstborn over all creation, which means he inherits it all. He has authority over it all. Why? Verse 16, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Everything that exists, everyone and everything that has power, everything that is, was made by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ. The gospel is that big. When we invent something, I can't claim to have invented something. I don't know if anybody here has invented something and copyrighted it or put a label on it. That's what people do, isn't it? A mark of ownership. They have rights over it. Everything in the universe has the mark of Jesus Christ. Everything in the universe is stamped with his purpose. Everything in the universe he sustains by his word of power, as we were reminded in Hebrews 1. He made all that is and all that is good. And yes, it might be twisted by the angelic rebellion in heaven and our rebellion, but it belongs to him. His purpose for it will be fulfilled. Now, for some of us, this is deeply challenging news. I don't know if you've come to church this morning and you would say that, well, you think Jesus is perhaps somebody worth investigating, somebody thinking about, but how's he going to fit with your life? Is he going to bring you blessing? Is he going to do stuff for you? Our basic thinking is about us. What we choose in life. What we want in life. What our purpose in life is. That's not what Christianity is about. It proclaims that freedom, true freedom, is about understanding that life is about Jesus Christ. That we have been made by him. He is at the center of the universe, not us, because he made it all. And whatever we do, every second of every day, is not actually about us, but about the one who made us for himself. We have to live in his world. It's not about him living in our world. See, he is before all things because he caused all things, and in him all things hold together. If it weren't for Jesus, the whole universe would disintegrate at a word. And one day it will. He is life. And we can only know life through him. It's virtually impossible to find an illustration of this, isn't it? But I'm going to try. Now, just can I say that I know there is life in the world that is not dependent on the sun. So rather than people coming up to me afterwards and saying, John, you know there is some life that isn't dependent on the sun. But by purpose of the illustration, can we pretend that all life, which is generally the case apart from deep sea hydrothermal vents and bacteria in volcanoes, generally life needs the sun. All plants need the sun. Yeah, I'm coming back to sort of biology lessons here. All plants need the sun, and all animals, which either eat plants or other animals, do need the sun. I don't think they think I really need the sun. They just think about their next meal or munching through some grass, if that's what they eat. But in reality, they all need the sun. All the energy of all life on Earth comes from the sun. And we may, in our understanding, be little better than animals if we think that our life depends on our next meal, or on the next promotion, or the job, or the next shop at Sainsbury's, or how our children grow up, because all existence is derived from the sun. Not thinking about the bright thing in the sky, but the Son of God. Because he made all things. He holds all life in his hands. We live by him, in him, for him. The gospel is that big because it's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But so what, you might say? What's that going to mean later on today or tomorrow morning? Well, for us Christians, it means that if we have been reconciled and reconnected to the might, the self-existent source of all that is, and we can talk to him, and he hears us, and he acts in his universe by his power. What power we have available to us? By talking to him. He is in all things, before all things, through all things, and we can ask him to do things. If we really grasp that, and I'm speaking this to myself, don't you think we would pray a bit more? Don't you think we'd talk to him a bit more when we know that the one that we know that we have, who we are in, who loves us, is the one who made all things? So we are to be those who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all the things that we tend to get sidetracked by. And, well, they'll be added to us. They're easy for him to provide. Maybe we need to be encouraged again to talk to this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are in and whom we know because of what he's done for us. And if we don't yet know Jesus Christ, if we're not in a relationship with God through him, we have missed out on the whole purpose of life. We do not know yet what life is about, because it's not about jobs and food and holidays and clothing and success and status. It's about Jesus Christ. He is first over creation. What else is Jesus first over? Well, he is over the church, verse 18, and he is the head of his body, the church. He's first in his church. Not me, not PCC, not you. Not famous preachers, not General Synod, not the bishops, not the archbishops. Jesus is head. He is ruler of his church because he's God. Now, I've never watched a video of ISIS beheading people, and I never intend to. It's such a disgusting idea, isn't it? Without the head, the body clearly dies. Anything other than our connection to the head should disgust us. Any look to anyone else apart from Jesus should disgust us, because he is the source of life. He's the source of life in his church. He began the church. He's the first to be raised in the church from human death to human glory. He's the source of life. He's victorious over death. But Paul warns the Colossians and us that it is possible to lose connection with the head. He says that in chapter 2, verse 19, which means that there are influences in the church, calls, if you like, views about Jesus, experiences that people have, which mean that they are disconnected from their head. They are dead, like anybody that is disconnected from their head. It's ugly. Only Jesus is the one who gives life-giving power. He is the beginning of the church. He set it up. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He owns the dead. He will judge all the dead. Do we have that power? No, he is first. Why? Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus. Jesus is first in the church because he's first in creation, because he's fully God, because he's first amongst the dead, because he started the church. Would we look anywhere else? To a preacher? To a leader? To a group within the church? What's the hope for the church? There's only one, isn't there? And God delights in him. The man who lived 2,000 years ago is very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And it pleased God, as it has done forever, for all his fullness to dwell in his Son. He delights in his Son, because all his fullness is there. Do we delight? Are we pleased to worship Jesus, our Lord, our God, because it delights God? Should it not also delight all his children? Are you pleased with Jesus? Do you delight in him as God? That's what it means to be a Christian. To worship him as God. Most basic confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. He is God. I love him. I delight in him. In him I have everything. Is that not true? See, why else was God pleased with Jesus? Well, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, on the cross, something vast, something so big took place. Now, here at Fordham, we emphasise penal substitution. If you don't know what those words mean, they mean simply that it's the clear Bible teaching that Jesus took into his body the sins of people like you and me. That in his body he endured the punishment, the just wrath of God on those sins. He was made sin for us. He went to hell. He endured that eternal torment that we deserve. So that we can be forgiven fully and be seen by God the Father and God the Trinity, Son and Holy Spirit, as blameless, as holy. So that God can live in us with delight rather than revulsion. Jesus was seen to be evil so that we can seem to be holy. He was rightly punished so that we can be children of the Son that God loves, loved with the same love. But the danger is, and I say this with a certain degree of trepidation, is that we think that because we can express in a few words penal substitution, that it becomes a small thing. Almost just a shibboleth of sounds. Something that becomes normal. Something that humans can express in just a few words, so how can it be that big? But what Paul is doing here is he wants the Colossians to understand how vast the cross of Jesus is. It is so big. We see that in history, don't we? The Second World War still intrigues us, doesn't it? The sheer size of the landings on D-Day. The numbers who were killed. The numbers who laid down their lives. The cost of victory. I'm sure we'll have TV programmes on this subject for many years to come. And then the Nazis were tried and executed at Nuremberg, humiliated, vast trials, the whole world watching, the tragedy of the Holocaust, the vast job of rebuilding Europe. I guess with such words, lots of images are coming into our minds, aren't they? When Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, a greater victory was won over evil. A greater justice was done. A greater defeat and humiliation of evil powers was achieved. The vast hordes of Satan were disarmed. Have a look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by what? By the cross. All evil has been defeated by Jesus' death on the cross. He humiliated them. And he began a new resurrection world. A new life that we share if we're Christians here this morning, because he is our life. And one day we will appear with him in glory. He is our life. And we'll see what our life really is. That's chapter 3. But I just want to ask us, as we come to the end of this point, as Christians, can we see that day when Jesus died as a day of imaginable vastness and bigness? The centre of the gospel, not some small thing that just trips off our tongue in a few words. Because on that day, all evil was defeated. On that day, he made it possible for a rebuilding of the universe, so that there will come a day when the new heaven and the new earth will be put together and the victory will be complete. The ox will lie down with the lion. The child will play at the cobra's nest. Wasps will be doing something useful. There won't be death or war or earthquakes or tsunamis. And we will live in the light of the sun, streaming blazing light from his throne in glory, and placarded for all eternity in this new universe of unending delight and joy will be the Lamb who was slain on a cross. This is no small thing. Countless numbers of people worshipping him forever. He has reconciled all things. What a day. Will you be there? Or are you thinking that maybe it's not worth following this Jesus anymore? I mean, we see such grief in our world and the state of our church and our own struggles. But can we see afresh the greatness of Jesus Christ and all who are in him, what we have? And so Paul's warning in the next section, and you'll be pleased to know this is a lot shorter. A Christian is reconciled. Part of this wonderful big reconciliation, if we continue. Once you were alienated in your minds, verse 21, because of your evil behaviours. See, Paul describes what the Colossians were like and what we're all like naturally before we become Christians. Understanding about God is not an intellectual thing, it's not a mental thing, it's a moral thing. Because we have to shift being at the centre of our world and shift into the real world of Jesus, where he is at the centre of the real world. We're not creator, he is. Our choices matter less than his choices. It's about being sorry for living for our world rather than his world. So if you're investigating Christian things, it's not an intellectual problem that you have. It's a moral problem, but thankfully God can do something about that. Verse 22, but now he, that's God, has reconciled you. Christians are fully reconciled. It's a completed action by Christ's physical body to present you holy and blameless in his sight, without blemish, free from the Satan, the accuser, free from accusation. Paul clearly teaches here that the Christian has been fully reconciled to God by being made holy like God. Don't you want that? Don't you want to keep going in that? Well, of course, if we've come to believe in this gospel and this Jesus, well, of course, we'd want to continue, wouldn't we? But Paul says, if you continue in your faith. In other words, if we don't continue in our faith, we are not reconciled. We're to continue being established and firm in our faith, not move from that future that God has promised us in the gospel, held out in the gospel. And so he warns the Colossians not to stop trusting in Jesus, not to become weak in their faith, not to be moved from this hope of heavenly glory, to go nowhere else. They don't need anyone else than Jesus Christ, whom they already have, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the fullness of God. I mean, how could we go anywhere else when we have him? To go anywhere else, not to continue, is just to show that we never really understood that Jesus is God. He is everything. He's all we need. So who will grow the church in this country? Who do we need to look to grow numerically and reverse the decline? Who do we need to look to grow in enduring faith, whatever the trials and tests of life? It's not rocket science, is it? So I finish with the words of a little girl living in Erbil, which we know well through Sandy and Kirsten. A little girl who said these words in this month's EN. I want to tell people to pray to Jesus because he is everything in life. He's everything. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're so sorry that so often we go elsewhere than you, that we seek something outside of who you are and what you've done for us to live the Christian life and to win others to faith in you. Lord, please forgive us. Please help us not to go elsewhere than you, but to go deeper in our understanding of who you are. Lord, how can we go elsewhere? Because you are God. Help us to make you our everything, which is what you truly are. Amen.